Good morning, everyone. I thought thought that was a song before the lesson, but apparently we had a little lesson before the song. But no, that was good. Today, I get my notes out here. I guess we're going to talk a little bit about accountability and some of the principles that we see about that in Scripture, and we're going to see how some things maybe have changed, but I think maybe they've changed, but they haven't changed, maybe you could say. So we're going to look at that a little bit today. And we're going to be in the Old Testament today. We're going to start in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18 is where we're going to start today. Kyle says good morning. And we talked a little bit last week, and I forgot to record it, so even if you didn't hear it, you don't have a chance to listen to it. But talked a little bit about a couple of men last week, Elijah, and then talked about John the Immerser and some of the similarities we saw there. And the message that they had for people was ultimately a message of repentance. They wanted people to change, right? To have a heart towards God. And that was just a couple of examples. And we're going to kind of just use that for our springboard, I guess, for today. The idea of having that change of heart, or that repentance, a repenting heart, or changing away from something towards God. And we know from many examples in the Old Testament, and this is kind of the part where I said things seem different now than they used to, but maybe they're not as different as we thought. How was often we saw the accountability with people? We'll use the nation of Israel, for example. When they were, for the most part, they were following God and they were fairly righteous. They were fairly prosperous, right? Things worked pretty good for them. But when they turned away from God, how did God deal with that? Did he deal with that necessarily on an individual basis? Not so much. We saw the nation of Israel struggled, right? They would become conquered. Another nation would take over them. They'd be under their rule. They suffered, right? Or there was times where there was a group of wicked people and God literally, utterly destroyed them. Physically, they were killed. They were wiped out. So we kind of see, does that happen today? Do we see that still today? Not really, right? Because if we did, I think I'd be pretty scared to live in this nation. You make jokes about it, but there's a lot of people that are very ungodly, not just in this nation, but in the world in general. We'll even say that. So if God brought his wrath down upon people, there'd be maybe some good people in this nation, other nations that might get wiped out with them, right? So it was kind of a widespread accountability, you could say. When the general population, for the most part, they were righteous, they prospered, and when they were not, they suffered. And God was dealing with people, or again, I'll use the nation of Israel for my example, as a people, as a whole, a group of people in their entirety. And we see a little different transition, and your first thought is, well, under the new covenant, that's different, right? That's pretty easy for us to see. But really, it goes back a lot further than that. And the idea of the new covenant when it came should not have been any kind of a surprise, I guess. So let's start. We're going to read it in Ezekiel chapter 18. Just start in the first verse. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, "The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge"? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The souls of the Father, as well as the souls of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain, trying to lift up the eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile the neighbor's wife." Okay, so I'll stop there. We'll see here now. God is, we see this separation here now, right? It says, All the souls are mine, the sons of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son. Okay? So now he goes on and says, but if a man is righteous, so if a man is righteous, this is what could happen. But if he doesn't, this is what could happen. It's kind of where we're going with this. Continue on there. See, in verse 7, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. Okay, so we have this statement here, which, you know, sounds pretty good, right? It says, if he keep his ordinances, deal faithfully, and his righteous, he will surely live, declares the Lord. Okay, so we're gonna talk about life and death a little bit today too. Now, maybe does that mean live as in how long is he going to live? Right? I don't know. We talking spiritual, physical here? Old covenant stuff, there's a lot of physical things. But let's look into this a little bit farther before we make that that distinction, I guess. So he's talking here, he said, the difference, the souls of the Father as well as the soul of the Son are mine. So God can distinction, there's a distinction between two different individuals here. Turn in, if you like, I'm just going to read a verse in Exodus chapter 20. Flip over there quick if you'd like. Exodus 20, verse 5. Talking Ten Commandments here. Verse 5, it says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God and am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Okay, so the wrath of God can trickle down to the next generations, okay, of wicked people. But here in Ezekiel, he's establishing this principle that this isn't the way it's always going to be. And we're going to see a little bit more as we continue on here. So if you have a righteous man, he's surely going to live. Let's continue on in verse 10. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, although he himself did not do any of these things, that is, even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Okay, so here we have a righteous man that is going to live, but then he has a son that is what you would consider wicked. He's an unrighteous or wicked man. It says he will be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Okay, so the righteousness of the father is not going to help that son, is it? You can't say, well, his dad was a pretty good guy. We'll let this pass, right? That isn't the way it works with God. It's the way it works with a lot of people in this world, I guess you could say. But it doesn't work that way. And the end of this phrase here, I think, is key. It says, his blood will be on his own head, right? We're accountable for our own actions, right? And it's not something it's not a new idea, I guess you could say. Now, let's continue reading on here. It says, now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor. He does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances, and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity, but he surely will live. Okay, so now we see his son. He grew up watching his father do all these wicked things, and he decides, hey, I'm not going to do that. And he lives righteously. He's not punished because of what his father did. God doesn't look upon him and say, hey, you know, you came from a wicked family. I'm just going to cast you in with them, and you're going to be categorized with them, right? So the accountability works both ways. You can be accountable for your actions for both ways. And you're responsible for the outcome of your actions. And ultimately, as we see here, the results of our actions, one way or the other, is literally the difference between life and death. He says, he will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live because he was a righteous man and followed God's ordinances. So again, this personal accountability, this no longer falls upon what your family's doing or what the people in your town are doing or what the nation is doing. Okay, we're not lumped under one thing. We all have individual responsibilities. So let's continue on here in verse 18. It says, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Again, that point of each individual is responsible for their destiny, I guess you could say. Verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Again, this point is really kind of being shown and hammered through here. So, the righteousness of the righteous and the wickedness of the wicked. There's a separation there. And we see through the scripture before this, the difference is life and death. And yes, we can find examples in the scriptures where there were those that there literally was life and death. Okay, one of them that popped in my mind was the flood. Right, the righteous people lived, the wicked people perished, or Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked were destroyed, the righteous lived. Okay, so it was literally life and death. Is it still that way today? Not so much. There's a lot of wicked people that live. We see that, right? And we see righteous people suffer. It happens. I think this is the part where we start to transition this over into the new covenant, and we start to see a spiritual life and a spiritual death. Because ultimately, in the end, the righteous are going to have life, and the wicked are going to have death. Right? And it's going to be spiritual life and death. And it's going to be eternal. Let's continue on here. And this passage kind of does kind of lead up to that, I guess. I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. But let's continue reading on verse 21. It says, but if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than he should turn away from his ways and live? Okay, so here we have, now we see where there's not just the difference between righteous and unrighteous or wicked and good, but now people have an opportunity to change. What we see here, right? It says, but if that wicked man turns from that sin, okay, he's going to have life. Those transgressions which he committed will not be remembered. It kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then the question is does God enjoy watching these people die? Does he have pleasure in doing that? Or he'd rather see them turn away from their ways? We have that choice. Now, when there's a choice, there's usually two options. Most of the time, one way or the other, it's pretty common. So we read on in verse 24 here then. It says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sins which he has committed. and then he will die. Okay, so here's the flip side, I guess. So you have that righteous man, he turns away from that and lives unrighteously, a sinful life. What's going to happen to those righteous acts? They're going to be forgotten, right? He's going to be known, and he's going to have to hold, be held accountable for his unrighteousness. And it says he will die. Okay, so now we have, again, we have that, there's a choice. We can go one way or the other. But at the end of the day, each individual is responsible for that choice and that accountability. It's not somebody else can do it for you. There's no excuses for it either. You can't blame it on your parents. You can't blame it on your family or your friends, because they all have to make the choice as well. They have to make that choice as well. Nobody can make it with you or for you. They can make it with you. They can't make it for you. Let's read on to verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? So the question there, it sounds to me like the nation of Israel, they really don't like what the Lord is saying here. They really don't like this idea, this accountability. And he's asking them, he basically says to them, I think it's your way that's not right, isn't it? That now we have a little bit of the idea that the God that they wanted to serve maybe wasn't quite what the true God really was and what he really wanted. And we see that often as well, too. Let's look on in verse 30 as we kind of get towards the end of the chapter, and kind of brings a lot of this together, and I think really shines light on the new covenant here. Verse 30, it says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Sounds very similar, very New Testament-ish, doesn't it? Right? This idea that God has had a desire to have mankind turn away from wicked and to repent from their old ways. Verse 31 says, a new heart and a new spirit. That sounds an awful lot like a new creature to me, doesn't it? A lot of New Testament language here we're seeing embedded pretty deep in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the new covenant that's being talked about here. This new way is coming. It's no longer going to be like it used to be. People are going to be accountable, individual accountability for their sins. Now, if you turn back in this chapter and you just notice in verse 2, there's a quote, the fathers ate the sour grape, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Okay, that quote is from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now I'm going to turn over there and read some of that. I'm going to start in verse 27, and I'm going to kind of connect the two scriptures here and the principles that are there, and I think this really sheds a lot of light on what's being said. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, and it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with the fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, so these passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel are talking about the same thing, talking about the new covenant. So when the days of the new covenant come, or excuse me, when they came, we often, you know, we kind of maybe give the people a little bit more of a break than we should have. We say, well, it was probably a confusing time, and there was a big transition, and it was hard for them to figure out. But if they studied the Old Testament scriptures and the things that they were taught, this idea was not new. This was something that was coming that they should have understood and should have recognized a lot more easily when it came. That language in Ezekiel there, at the end of the chapter, talking about a new heart and a new spirit. He says, therefore, repent and live. Okay, when the people, we jump ahead to the New Testament, and again, an example that we use so often, but I think it's just so important and so key and so critical, is the very beginning of the church when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the same principle, the same idea that the Lord is teaching in Ezekiel. You have to repent, turn away from that old life. Okay? A new heart, a new spirit. That Holy Spirit that gets to live within us. Okay, this is stuff that Peter didn't pull out of thin air. This was not a new idea. The new covenant is taught and is found in so many different places and applications within the Old Testament that it should not have been such a surprise. And it should not be a surprise to anybody to this day that we have personal accountability. And that's something that people struggle with. And I don't, I don't push politics or political ideas that much from the pulpit. But just our society in general, nobody wants to be responsible for their actions, do they? It's always somebody else's fault. And, you know, I'm doing this because this person's doing this. And it's just that whole idea of not having personal accountability. And if people had personal accountability, like Scripture teaches us, we'd have a lot less problems, right? And I'm not saying that everybody has to think like I do on every issue, but just in general, if people had a heart to follow God and had a heart to repent towards Him and were accountable for what they were doing in their actions, we'd be in a lot better spot. There's no doubt about that. And you often hear the phrase, well, you know, we're living in a different world than we sure used to. You know, people say that. Oh, things are a lot different than they used to be. Well, are they? Really, though? It's documented for thousands of years. There's people that are wicked. And those people, what happens? They're destroyed. There's death. Okay? So, yeah, maybe it looks a little bit different now than it used to, but it's not new. Wickedness in man's heart is not a new concept. We see that throughout Scripture very deeply. And whether you're talking about any nation that there ever was or ever will be, how many of them are going to last forever here on earth? Zero, right? And if you look at some of the examples that we have through history, the ones that were prosperous for a time, you know, whatever your idea of time frame is, whether it's a few years, maybe a few hundred years, the time when those nations or those countries were prosperous is when they were somewhat, and I say somewhat, following what God's principles were. When the nation of Israel was following what God wanted, they were fairly prosperous. But the whole time they were doing that, they were slowly declining, weren't they? They were just a little bit of the time getting away from that. And we'll use our nation as an example. When it started, I'm not going to say that it was started by all these Christian men necessarily, but the basis behind a lot of it was somewhat biblical principles, right? There was a lot of religious ideas that was the biggest push for this country to have independence, right? And we've just gotten farther and farther and farther away from that, and you can see the results of it everywhere we look around. And I'm not going to go into a lot more detail about that, but I just wanted to use the example that when people get away from what God wants as a whole, things fall apart, and there's death and there's destruction. But even when you think you're at the worst point, well, it can't get any worse than this, we still have the opportunity to repent, though, don't we? As an individual and or as a whole as well. If everybody decided to repent and follow God, we'd have a pretty godly nation pretty quick, you could say, I guess. But it doesn't really matter in the end, because that's not the life or the death that Scripture's talking about. It's that eternal life and that eternal death. And no matter what your belief is on God or what you think about God, in the end, you're still going to be responsible for your actions. It's not going to be, well, I thought it was just a joke. I didn't realize that was real. Okay, that's not going to work. Because we're told over and over and over again, mankind has been taught this principle for hundreds of generations. This is not a new idea, this personal accountability. So going back to a little bit what I talked about last week about the men that brought the idea of repentance, they were trying to get people to repent, to change. And another story that come to mind is the well-known story of Jonah. God sent him to get people to change and to repent. That's what his mission was. And not going into great detail there, but on that story, but in the end they did. Right? They as a nation they repented and they were saved. So that's what God's desire has always been, for people to have life and to repent and to change. And that principle, that idea is not going anywhere. It's always been there and it's always going to be there. So ultimately we have the choice. We are responsible for our own actions. And there's two choices we can make as individuals. When it comes to this, it's, do we repent and live righteously and follow God's ordinances? Or do we choose to do our own thing? But in the end, we're all responsible for making that choice individually. And it's not something that somebody else is going to make for you. It's not something that somebody else can make for you. Because there's a lot of people out there that would make that choice for you if they could, but they can't. So that's something for us to always think about and to consider, I think. So let's pray together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to meet together today, Lord, to look into your word. Just help us to be encouraged by it, Lord, and just help us to have a mind that is looking towards you and that desire to live righteously, Father, to do your will. Lord, I just pray that everybody ultimately can see that and will choose life. In the end. And we know, Lord, that you have given us that chance. We know that through Jesus, our sins can be forgotten. And we have the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit within us and look forward to that eternal life, Father. And we're just glad that we can do that. We just pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.